interested in spiritual things, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 7. We've been studying over the past several weeks on Sunday evenings this error called realized eschatology. As we said in the Bible class this morning, it's no fun having to expose error, but it's one of the things that is necessary. Remember, we've been studying five major points of this error. Point number one is that the second coming has already taken place according to AD 70 error. Jesus has come a second time, judgment has taken place, and the end of the world has happened. It seems I didn't get the memo on that, though, because it seems that things pretty much are the way they were before. The last time that we studied this topic, we were studying the aspect of realized eschatology, which I labeled spiritual adultery. They have this peculiar notion that from the cross until 70 AD, the old and new covenants coexisted. That's quite a deal, isn't it? That two covenants can overlap. It should be enough from what we studied last time. We studied many scriptures, but especially Romans 7, and I just want to read that to remind us. The first few verses say, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." He's addressing the law of Moses. He uses the analogy of marriage, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That's why I labeled this peculiar aspect of their error spiritual adultery, because that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. A woman can be married, but if she's married to two men at the same time, she's an adulteress. If we try to observe the law of Moses and the law of Christ at the same time, we're guilty of spiritual adultery. And that's exactly what 70 AD error teaches by teaching this peculiar idea of the eschaton. Well, I would have dropped it at that and went on to another aspect of the error. But they, 70 AD folks, want to make a big deal, excuse me, I pushed the wrong button, out of Paul's allegory that we find in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. In fact, these AD 70 folks go to such lengths that they call this allegory the key to the Bible. Max King writes this simple allegory, Galatians 4, 21 to 31, establishes the spirit of prophecy, confirming prophecy's fulfillment in the spiritual seed of Abraham through Christ. And beyond the fall of Jerusalem, these prophecies cannot be extended. Basically, what he's saying is that this allegory is a key aspect of this realized eschatology business. So I thought it would be good for us to study it a little bit. Boiling it down, realized eschatology doctrine relies on this unique, what I would call, misinterpretation of Paul's allegory in a vain attempt to prove two things. And again, their doctrine absolutely depends on this. First thing that they want to prove, or try to prove, is that the old and new covenants overlapped. We've already talked about that a bit. They coexisted and were in force simultaneously during this so-called eschaton, AD 30 to 70. The second thing, and this is why it's important to study this allegory, is they teach that Ishmael was Abraham's rightful heir until he was cast out. And therefore, they jumped to this conclusion, the Jews were the rightful heirs of God's promises. Thus, realized eschatology claims Paul's allegory proves Christians were given the place and the inheritance of the Jews. So let's see if that's true. But first, I want to document this with words from Max King. In the debate he held with Jim McGuigan, and he said that Christianity was in existence before AD 70, but it was not yet fully developed and ready to replace the old. So again, this idea of overlap. That the Jewish age came to a close on Pentecost Day is another erroneous concept. This is assumed on the basis that Pentecost was the beginning of the Christian age. The error is in failing to see the overlapping period of these two ages or dispensations. Ishmael and Isaac coexisted in Abraham's house for a time before Ishmael was cast out. I won't quibble with that. That's absolutely true. The Jewish age did not end until their city, temple, and state fell under the Roman invasion in AD 66 to 73. The fact that Ishmael and Isaac overlapped for a time in Abraham's household is something that can't be argued. But to make these claims they make on the basis of that, that is something to argue about and debate. If you would turn to Galatians, one more quote. Ishmael was and this is an important one too. Ishmael was the firstborn, and as such had the right of primogeniture. I suppose if you throw in a few $64 words, that lends some credibility to your false doctrine. So they talk about this right of primogeniture, and we'll explain that. A right he maintained at the birth of Isaac and even thereafter until he was cast out, excuse me for misspelling that, or disinherited. So let's turn to chapter 4 and begin reading in verse 21. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Remember, several weeks ago, we were studying the book of Galatians. The Galatian Christians were in danger of being fallen from grace, severed from Christ, because they were going back and trying to bring the old law forward. They were doing the very thing 70 AD people condoned. They were trying to observe the law and be a Christian at the same time, and that can't be done. So Paul addressed that, especially in the first three chapters. And this allegory, if you will, is Paul uses it as what I would call a memory device. They would have been very familiar with the people, places, and so forth of the allegory. So he gives this allegory to help them remember that they weren't under the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. One by Hagar, one by Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman, Isaac, through promise. Which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Christians are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. What does Ishmael represent? Ishmael represents the Jews here in the first century. They were under bondage to the law, and they persecuted Christians. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out Hagar and Ishmael. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So let's look at some errors involved in this allegory that are taught by the 70 AD folks. The first error that they teach is this idea of the covenants overlapping. That just did not take place. We've already proved that with other scriptures. In fact, if you study this allegory, instead of proving the overlapping of covenants, it proves the exact opposite if you take everything in its proper context. So, to understand this allegory, we need to understand two important truths. First of all, I probably should explain what an allegory is for those that don't know. Allegory is simply a literary device, a story, if you will, most often a true story, where people, actual people, places, and events are used to represent spiritual or moral ideas and concepts. That's all it is. It's basically what we might call an extended metaphor. Okay, error number one, the covenants did not overlap. The very purpose of this letter was to admonish Christians to do the exact thing that AD 70 people condone, not to go back to the law of Moses for justification. As Paul writes in this letter, for if righteousness came through the law, then what's the case? Christ died in vain. Furthermore, in Galatians 3 and verse 24, the law served a purpose. What was its purpose? It served as a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But once Christ has come, once faith has come, what is the case? We are no longer under a tutor. Okay. Well, why would Paul say such things? He would do that because the law of Moses had been taken out of the way, rendered ineffective. It had been, as he says in Colossians chapter 2, it had been blotted out. Something's blotted out, it's done away with. It had been taken out of the way. It had been nailed to the cross. It was no longer operative, because it was no longer God's law for his people. Christ made the first covenant, which was the law of Moses, what? Obsolete. And made it to vanish away. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. That didn't mean the old law wasn't important. Didn't mean it didn't fulfill a purpose. It fulfilled a purpose. But what did Christ do to the law? He fulfilled the law. And when he fulfilled the law, by doing that, he took away the first covenant, the old covenant, the law of Moses, that he might establish the second covenant, the New Testament, Hebrews 10. And if you remember there in Hebrews 10, it's by that will, what will? The new covenant, the second covenant, that we Christians have been sanctified. We've been set apart by God through what? The offering of the body of Christ once for all. That old covenant was made with sprinkling of the blood of animals, but the new covenant required the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. And that having taken place, done so on the cross, you remember what is necessary for a testament to go into effect? The death of the testator. And when that happened, we were discharged from the laws we've read in Romans chapter 7. Furthermore, Paul describes Christians seeking justification in the law that you are severed from Christ. When you sever something, you cut it into two pieces. You separate it. You're separated from Christ. Ye are fallen from grace. That's very serious. So Christians are not under the law of Moses. We are justified by faith, Paul tells us, and led by the Spirit. So the old and new covenants can no more coexist than we pointed out in Romans 7 than a woman can be married to two husbands simultaneously without being an adulteress. So again, 70 AD doctrine, at least for this approximate 40-year period, condones spiritual adultery. That's exactly the purpose of Paul's writing the epistle to the Galatians. And it's no wonder that he says in the beginning of that epistle, by them turning back to the law to be justified, they had turned to a different gospel, an accursed gospel. And he goes on to say that they were foolish and bewitched for doing that because it was not the truth. And I maintain that 70 AD business, when it talks about this spiritual adultery, is not the truth. It's foolishness and bewitching. Well, second point of Paul's allegory unequivocally disproves any overlapping of the two covenants. Think about it. Chapter 4, Paul opens by saying to turn back to the law of Moses was to turn again to the weak and beggarly elements. It was indicative of a desire to be in bondage again. For example, remember Acts 15 when they had the conference over circumcision and the Judaizing teachers. Remember, Peter talked about his work among the Gentiles, among Cornelius and his family. And one of the points he made was, why would we want to go back and be in bondage to that law that our fathers couldn't keep? That's what the law does. It genders or makes bondage. So, as you study the book of Galatians, it's not words of encouragement because covenants are overlapping. It's words of chastisement, words of admonishment, words of rebuke for these Christians going back seeking to be justified by the law of Moses. When faith has come, and it has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So they were no longer under the law. So every Jewish Christian especially would have been very familiar with the elements of Paul's allegory here in Galatians 4. Hagar represents the old covenant. Sarah represents the new covenant. Ishmael represents the Jews under the old covenant. Isaac represents Christians under the new covenant. So the point of the allegory is that Christians should not desire to be under the law, because the very law taught the old covenant, Hagar and son Ishmael, the Jews, the fleshly descendants of Abraham, if you will, had been what? They had been cast out. And the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Abraham's spiritual descendants are not the fleshly children of Israel, which would be Ishmael in this allegory. The spiritual descendants of Abraham are Christians, those that have obeyed the gospel. They've put on Christ through faith, and they are the promised seed of Abraham, Galatians 3 and verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So these folks were in danger of losing their souls, of falling from grace. They were in danger of that, which realized eschatology teaches is sound doctrine. And that certainly cannot be the case. Well, the second error in regards to all of this business with our realized eschatology and the allegory, Ishmael was never Abraham's rightful heir. And you can underscore that and take that to the bank. That being the case, Christians were never given the place and inheritance of the Jews. The law was just a temporary thing. It had no effect on the promises. Remember Paul talking about that in the book of Galatians. So to bolster their false concept of this overlap theory, Realized eschatology advocates claim that Ishmael had the right of primogeniture. Well, what's that $64 word? Primogeniture, I had to look it up, I didn't know what it was, is the system of inheritance or succession by the firstborn, specifically the eldest son. Okay, I would agree with that definition. So RE theory teaches that until Ishmael was cast out of Abraham's house, he was Abraham's rightful heir, and that his tenure overlapped that of Isaac. You remember, Isaac was born 14 years after Ishmael was born. So they coexisted in the household for a period of time. Realized eschatology is by saying that Ishmael was the rightful heir. But since he and Hagar were cast out of Abraham's house, he was disinherited. So that means the Jews were disinherited, and we were given the inheritance that rightfully belonged to the children of Israel. Well, this claim has one problem. It's wrong. It's just wrong. Ishmael was never an heir of God's promise. He was never a part of God's plan. Remember back in Genesis chapter 16, along in there, remember God made a promise to Abraham that he and Sarah would have a child. And the seed promise, which goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, would be through this child. And they were all concerned because they were past the childbearing years in their life, and they knew that. And you remember that Sarah cooked up a scheme. She gave Abraham her handmaiden, her servant Hagar, and they cohabited, and a child came of that physical relationship between Abraham and Hagar, the son Ishmael. But who cooked up that plan? It was Sarah. It was a human plan that was never in God's plan. So let's turn over to Genesis 17. And we want to read three verses. God's promise, insofar as the seed promise was concerned, was through the son of promise, which was Isaac, and never through Ishmael. So Genesis chapter 17, beginning of verse 19. Then God said, "No, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." Now notice very importantly, verse 21. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac." This was before Isaac was even born. Who was the covenant established with? It was never given to Ishmael and then taken away. It was always to the son of promise, Isaac. Ishmael could never have been disinherited by Abraham because he was, insofar as the promise was concerned, he was never an heir of that promise to begin with. Furthermore, who cast out Hagar and Ishmael? At first, it was Sarah that did that. God came around and agreed to it, but it was Sarah who did that. It was a complete human plan. God approved of the casting out of Ishmael and Hagar. For what reason? Because Ishmael was never a part of God's plan. In Romans 4 and verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs," and again in this allegory that is represented through Ishmael, "if those of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect." If Ishmael had ever been an heir of the promise, it would have made the gospel of no effect, and that's just not a consequence here to live with. Well, the second thing. Make sure I'm on the right slide here. 80-70 theory teaches, again, Ishmael was Abraham's rightful heir, but was cast out. Hence, the Jews, that would have been Ishmael in the story, were the rightful heirs, according to AD 70. But Christians, represented by Isaac, were given the place and the inheritance of the Jews. I want to show that that's unequivocally the case of what they believe. Here's the words of Max King. He says, Christianity is a fulfillment of the prophecies, types, and shadows of the law, and not merely a fill-in between Judaism and another age to come. I don't have any basic quibbles with that either. Abraham had two sons, and there was no gap between them. They, old and new covenants, that's what he's talking about, Max King, overlapped a little. But Isaac came on when Ishmael went out. That's AD 70. Jargon. The son born of the spirit, that would have been Isaac, was given the place and the inheritance of the son born of the flesh. That was not the case at all. Hence, this simple allegory establishes the spirit of prophecy, blah, 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 and so on. That's why it's so important to them. So, AD 70 theory asserts that Paul's allegory establishes that the Jews under the Old Covenant were the rightful heirs of God's inheritance, the promise. But you remember the Bible says the law had no effect on the promise. Due to their national rejection of the Messiah, according to AD 70 people, the Jews were cast out by God, evidenced by the destruction of Jerusalem. I won't have any quibble the fact that they were destroyed as a nation. But they go on to say that like Ishmael, the Jews were stripped of their inheritance, which was then given to Christians. This is as false can be, and it has terrible ramifications. The Bible does not teach that Christians were given the place and the inheritance of the Jews. Again, Ishmael never God's heir according to the promise, because he was never part of God's plan. He was part of a human plan devised initially by Sarah. The inheritance of the seed promised through Abraham was never through the old covenant. Remember, God gave the promise to Abraham, not through the law, but by promise. If the inheritance had been through the old covenant, it's no longer a promise. And we all would be lost in this day and age. I believe that Romans 4, verses 13 to 16 make it crystal clear that Christians were not given the place in the inheritance of the Jews. So let's read that passage. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. But that's exactly what 70 AD theory teaches. But through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. If what AD 70 people teach is true, then we're in big trouble. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If this promise had been through the law, then as Gentiles, we would be out of luck. Totally. It's impossible for the promise made to Abraham to come through the law. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Again, the promise was not through the law. The inheritance was never through the law. Because it is of faith that it might be according to grace. If the inheritance had been through the law, then there would be no grace. Okay. So why is it true that Ishmael was never Abraham's rightful heir? It was true it's true because the so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not just the Jews, but to Gentiles, not only to those who are of the law, that's the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, that's you and I as Gentiles. If this were not so, the promise to bless all the families in the earth would have been a vain and empty promise. Christians did not receive the place and inheritance of the Jews as people in the AD 70 camp proclaimed. They didn't receive the inheritance and place of the Jews because the righteousness of God is apart from the law. We receive the righteousness of God through what? Not the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Righteousness or justification, however you want to term that, both are basically the same, were never meant to be through the old covenant. For a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It was God's eternal plan, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Furthermore, if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. So you're forced to accept terrible consequence if you believe in this eschaton business that is taught by the 70 AD era. Christ died in vain. We did not receive the place and inheritance of the Jews as Christians because the old covenant was only capable of enslaving man in a yoke of bondage. And the reason for that was because the law was never part of the promise. God gave the inheritance by promise, not through the law. The law did not contain any inheritance, so there's no inheritance to give away or to displaced from Ishmael to Isaac. The law only contained a curse. What was the curse of the law? You had to do the whole law, didn't you? Galatians 3 and verse 10. But thankfully, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham, which is the promise, the seed promise, might come upon us, and we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christians did not receive the place and inheritance of the Jews because the promise that the inheritance preceded the old covenant. The promise was given way back in Genesis 12. We don't have the old covenant coming until the book of Exodus. The promise was never dependent upon the old law. The old law was given as a temporary measure. The promise was made to Abraham through Christ. And then some 430 years later is when the law was added. You remember that Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17 said the law, the fact that it was this temporary measure, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. What is he talking about? He's talking seed promise that was given to Abraham. The law could not annul that promise that it should make it of no effect. So the law then was not against the promises of God, but the law could not deliver the promise because the law could not deliver life or righteousness to mankind. So let's wind it up here. By asserting that Christians received the place and inheritance of the Jews, 70 AD folks have lost sight of the temporary nature of the Old Covenant and completely miss its purpose. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. In essence, what they're saying is it would have been possible for God's ultimate purpose of blessing all the nations of the earth to have been accomplished through the Old Covenant. The old covenant could never have delivered that. Such an assertion calls into question God's eternal purpose to save mankind through what? The perfect sacrifice of Christ. The just shall live by what? By faith, not by the law of Moses. Then very importantly, such an assertion that we've received the place and inheritance of the Jews nullifies the sacrifice of Christ. And I'm not about to live with that consequence. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Well, I appreciate you sticking with me. That is not a very easy concepts to necessarily to study, but important. Important to show that 70 AD actually teaches the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches, especially on that point. 70 AD error teaches for doctrine the commandments of men. They preach a different gospel than the gospel that you and I believe. And I believe what they preach is a damnable heresy. It will cause one to be lost. It's an accursed gospel. They don't have the same hope that you and I have. They don't follow the same faith of the new covenant that you and I follow. And as a result, sadly, they're going to be lost for that. So we must be very careful. We must study this doctrine to the point that we know its main features, so that if we're ever confronted with it, and believe me, the more I dig into it, the more I understand that there have been many congregations in Indiana affected by it. A week or so ago, Don and I had to go to Indianapolis. On the way back, we stopped and visited with Mo Hafley, and I found out that the Danville congregation several years ago was severely affected by the 70 AD doctrine, and there was a split that occurred over it. And unfortunately, the leadership of that congregation at the time were willing to allow people that believe this nonsense sense to be of the congregation as long as they didn't say anything about it. Well, that's inviting a fox into the chicken coop, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and that was what happened in that situation. Well, that's our lesson for this evening, and as I said in our Bible class this morning, it's not necessarily a pleasant thing to have to confront and refute false doctrine, but it's important for us to know it so that we can recognize it and deal with it. So as we always do at every service, if there's anyone who needs the prayers of the congregation here, please make that known as we sing the song of encouragement.
I am resolved now.